I want to thank you all for joining us for another New Moon Bible study. And this time we are going to begin the book of Hosea. And the book of Hosea is believed to have been written during the last decades of the divided kingdom of Israel. The northern tribes had seceded more than 200 years prior, and they established a separate nation north of Jerusalem that is referred to in the Bible as the House of Israel. And their southern kin was called the House of Judah. And therefore, Hosea's ministry took place before Assyria had conquered the northern territory, and this makes him a prophet primarily sent to the northern tribes. So the northern secession included disassociating from the tribes of Judah and Manasseh and Benjamin, but the north also abandoned their respect toward the worship of the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so the house of Israel, they chose a golden calf as their national god, and then the idolatry continued for decades in that area. And during this time, God had sent prophets to them, such as Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, Micah, and Hosea. And he was attempting to try and turn the house of Israel away from their idolatry and back to the worship and the ways of the only and true God. Hosea was one of the last recorded prophets that was sent to the northern kingdom. And his name is properly pronounced Hoshea, which means salvation. And the English pronunciation, it leans more toward the Hispanic term of Jose, but it adds an A on the end, thus being Hosea. But the definition, regardless of this, the definition remains the same. And throughout this study, we are going to find that Hosea's message is both condemning and it is also hopeful, that is, of a salvation and a brighter future in another age. Like most of the other prophets, there are prophecies we are going to read in this book that are examples of what can be related in our age, and also prophecies that are going to happen during the millennium and beyond. And so let's go ahead and let's just dive right into it. Hosea in chapter 1. And I hope that we all gain a better understanding of this profound book throughout the studies that we will have in coming months. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, the word of the Eternal that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea was the son of a man named Beeri, and nothing is known about Beeri except the fact that he was the father of Hosea. But it's interesting that the only other man known as Beeri in the Bible is a Hittite, and this Hittite man became the father-in-law to Esau, who had married one of his daughters. And the reason I mention it is because this actually points to the name Beeri being of Hittite origin, and it's likely indicative of the intermarrying that was going on between Israel and the Canaanite tribes, which further drove them away from God and toward the worship of those Canaanite false gods. And the fact that the conquests ended without completion, of course, this plays a significant role in the idolatry of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The unions that Israel had formed with heathen tribes, it led to behavior that was associated with the reverence of idols. And this treachery is considered a spiritual form of adultery, which we will find is a continuing theme throughout the book of Hosea. And the reason is because the true God, who Israel had made a covenant with when they came out of Egypt, he was likened to the nation's husband. And as a husband upholds the law of the household, so was God trying to uphold his law among the house of Israel and Judah. Nevertheless, both of these kingdoms had become like an adulterous wife through their worship of false gods. And this is why God began Hosea's ministry with the following instructions in verse 2. When the Eternal began to speak by Hosea, the Eternal said to Hosea, Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Eternal. So Hosea was told to go and find an adulterous woman and to take her for his wife. And this woman was to already have children that were a result of her harlotry. Now, harlotry or whoredom, it may indicate prostitution, but it could also have been a woman who was merely guilty of adultery, numerous counts perhaps, and had children from adulterous relationships. And this isn't, it's really not much better than a whore, but in any case, under the statutes and judgments of Moses, such a woman would have been stoned to death. However, the house of Israel had long rejected God's law, and so an adulterous woman with children would not have been, I think, too hard for Hosea to find. Now, what God was instructing Hosea to do is called an acted oracle. And an acted oracle is God-given instructions that a prophet is to carry out to represent a message from God, usually explaining the reality of a situation or to represent something that was going to take place in the future. Thus, Hosea was told to take a harlot for a wife, to represent the spiritual adultery of Israel against God. The reason Israel was considered a harlot was because of her continual idolatry after making a marriage type of covenant with God. Now, I'm going to mention a few scriptures here that I'm not going to have us turn to, but it's worth jotting them down in your notes or perhaps in the margins of your Bible for reference as to help us understanding the symbolism of this book. And so Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, God said, "Return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you." Speaking of the covenant that God made with Israel from Mount Sinai, this was much like a marital agreement. You know, God promised to be faithful to Israel, and he required that they be faithful to him, just as a husband and wife vow to be faithful to one another. Israel was to have one God, just as a woman is to have one husband. And when the terms of a marriage covenant are violated, it's called adultery. And when the terms of God's covenant are violated, it's known as idolatry. And it's not a coincidence, I think, that these two terms sound very much alike. So Israel, they had become a harlot in God's eyes. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 6, the Eternal said, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and has played the harlot there." And these were places that were frequented by pagans in worshiping their false gods, such as groves or forests or mountains, also called high places. And Israel adopted these kinds of practices. And Hosea, he was told to act out the spiritual betrayal of that nation. Interestingly, like the woman Hosea would marry had committed adultery prior to marriage, so did Israel before their covenant with God. Joshua 24:14 and Ezekiel 20 verses 7 through 13, and there are a few other scriptures that indicate Israel played the harlot in Egypt before God delivered them from bondage. In fact, this was part of the reason of their bondage. It was because of their idolatry. However, God orchestrated the preparation of these people so that the children of Israel would be cleansed when he brought them out. He forgave their sins during the Passover. He cleansed that nation in a type of baptism in the Red Sea, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 10:2, that all were baptized through Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And God even had all the people wash and cleanse themselves prior to him thundering the terms of the covenant at Mount Sinai. Israel had agreed to this commitment when they said to him in Exodus 24:7 that all the Eternal has said we will do and be obedient. Sounds much like a marital covenant to me. But this covenant was not for that generation only. It was also for the future generations of the tribes of Israel and all, in fact, who would commit to be faithful to God. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 and 15, God said, I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Eternal our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. In other words, all future generations and anyone who desires to commit themselves to the way of God, they will become a spiritual Israelite. Circumcision of the heart, as it says, and a Jew inwardly. Now, what Hosea was required to do would have helped him to understand how God felt about Israel's harlotry. And it was also an example for us and for all future generations of how God feels about unfaithful behavior toward him. It's likened to playing the harlot, to breaking our covenant, our commitment to him. Now, it's also likely that this woman that Hosea was told to marry, that she was repentant of her harlotry before marrying the prophet, just as Israel repented before making their covenant with God. Nonetheless, both her and their faithfulness was relatively short-lived, wasn't it? In verses 3 through 5 of the book of Hosea, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Eternal said to him, that is to Hosea, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Hosea's son was named Jezreel, meaning God will sow. And this is also the name given to a fertile area where Ahab and Jezebel, who was a priestess of Baal, where they had lived. And so this child and its name, it may represent a birth of idolatry when the nation played the harlot under Ahab and Jezebel. And so these two individuals were responsible for enormous idolatry and extreme wickedness, as documented in the book of 1 Kings and chapter 16 through 20. However, it may be that Jezreel means that God would raise up a man to destroy the idolatry of Israel. You see, a form of vengeance, if you will, that did take place when God called Jehu to be king of the northern kingdom, found in 2 Kings chapters 9 through 10. However, even though Jehu did as God instructed initially, and he attempted to eradicate the worship of Baal, Jehu did not heed to walk in the law of the Eternal. And so the idolatry that he tore down, it seems to have simply been transferred to golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Still, God had promised that Jehu's sons would reign under the fourth generation. And Zechariah, not the prophet, but another individual called Zechariah, he was the last of these sons to reign, but this son only reigned for about 6 months, just long enough to fulfill God's promise. And little more than 30 years later, the northern kingdom was crushed by the Assyrian Empire. In verse 6, continuing with Hosea's acted oracle here, his wife Gomer, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Hosea's second child was called Lahuramah or Lahuramah, and I may not be pronouncing that correctly, but in any case, it's a name meaning not pitied. And this name symbolizes the fact that Israel had many chances to repent and change. And though God is merciful, his mercy is not continuous when idolatry does not stop and when sin does not end. You know, many prophets were sent to Israel, and for the most part, these prophets were shunned. Israel was not sorry for their unfaithfulness, and so God would not pity them, and he utterly destroyed the northern tribes by allowing Assyria to come down and to conquer the land. They killed untold thousands. They took even more as slaves, and the northern tribes were eventually dispersed throughout the northeast. Consider this account in 2 Kings in chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. It's a little lengthy here. You can turn over if you like. 2 Kings chapter 17 and beginning in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Eternal their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they feared or reverenced other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made, speaking of the wicked kings. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Eternal their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Eternal had carried away before them. They did wicked things to provoke the Eternal to anger. They served idols, of which the Eternal had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Eternal testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn away from these evil ways. Keep my commandments, my statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Eternal their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. And they followed idols and became idolaters and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Eternal had charged them that they should not do like them. And so they left all the commandments of the Eternal their God, made for themselves a molded image, two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and practiced witchcraft or sorceries and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Eternal, to provoke him to anger. And therefore the Eternal was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone, or the house of Judah alone. So there was no mercy shown for the house of Israel. He gave them chance after chance to repent and to change, but time runs out. You know, God is a God of second chances, but there is a limit. And so there was no mercy shown to them at that time. But God would show mercy to some for a time. If you go back to Hosea in chapter 1, God would show mercy to those who would repent and change. And such was the case for the house of Judah. Yet I will have mercy, verse 7, chapter 1 of Hosea and verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Eternal their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses, or horsemen. So the mercy God would have upon Judah was displayed after their punishment, when Babylon came and took them captive for 70 years. But they did repent eventually. Well, they were in captivity. They were humbled in Babylon. God sent them prophets at that time, such as Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And God brought them, eventually he brought them out, brought them back to Jerusalem, and allowed them to rebuild the temple and the nation. And so he did save them at that time, but he didn't save them with weapons of war, like it says, not by bow, not by sword, not by horses, not by the military. No, he saved them by influencing King Cyrus to award their freedom, and also King Darius, which helped supply the material and the funds necessary to rebuild the temple and the nation. But this was not the end of the acted oracles of Hosea. Continuing in verse 8 through 9. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So the name Lo-Ami literally means not my people. So this name indicates two things. Now, first, I think it's interesting to point out that Lo-Ami was likely not Hosea's son. And seeing that his wife was a known adulteress, like Israel, her repentance was short-lived. And so after making a covenant with Hosea, it's likely her repentance did not last either. And so this name, I think, not only points to the child not being Hosea's son, it also indicates that Israel's adultery caused them to be rejected as God's people. They are not his people if they are not faithful to him. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8 says that God saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and he had put her away, given her a certificate of divorce. So Israel was put out of the potential family of God at that time. However, this otherwise bleak situation is not left without hope. In verses 10 through 11, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and your sisters, mercy is shown. Of course, I read the first verse of chapter 2 because it really should be a part of chapter 1, I believe. And so verses 10 through 11 and verse 1 here of chapter 2, these are prophetic. They're prophetic of the millennium when God gathers the lost tribes from every island or every continent and back into the promised land. And he says that they will appoint for themselves one head in verse 11. And this doesn't mean that they will set up their own leader, but it means that they will fix in their minds one leader that is appointed to them. And of course, this is referring, I think, to Jesus Christ. So great, it says, will be the day of Jezreel, a time when God will sow the seeds of the promised land once again. But this time it will take hold. And so the first verse of chapter 2, like I had said, I believe it belongs in chapter 1. And these are prophetic of the millennium. But there are a few aspects of these verses which may point beyond that millennial event. You see, verse 10 states that they will be as the sand of the sea that cannot be numbered. And will the second Exodus produce such a number of individuals? Well, technically they could be numbered. I mean, but it could be, you know, this might be symbolic. You know, sand of the sea it's an expression meaning that, you know, they can't be numbered with a naked eye. You can't look at such a huge number of people and add it up quickly you'd have to take a census, you know, and use calculators or perhaps have the mind of God at least to be able to look at such a number and be able to know exactly what the number is. But the millions of individuals that will return after the second Exodus, these could appear as the sand of the sea if they were all gathered in one place and you're looking at a sea of individuals, if you will, a large number of people in one place. But it could also refer to the final judgment, couldn't it? Because after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and after the second resurrection, a huge number of faithful people will come before God's throne. And speaking of Abraham's descendants, in Hebrews 11 and verse 12, it says, from this one man were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So obviously Abraham's descendants could be numbered if you were able to trace all of them, if you're able to gather them together and take a census and view such an enormous amount of people, But it would be look like looking at billions of grains of sand on the shore, or perhaps on a clear night, if you've ever gone camping or gone into the mountains on a clear night and you look up at the sky at high altitude and the stars just seem so numerous. It's like layers and layers of stars on top of one another. It's quite beautiful, striking, but even the great multitude, though, of the first resurrection, excuse me, the great multitude of the third resurrection in Revelation 7 and verse 9, this states that no one could number them. It would be like viewing an ocean of individuals whose heads all, looking at the top and all their heads across, it's like innumerable grains of sand. And this is a great hope, isn't it? When the nations will become God's people, not just the tribes, but the nations, and they will be his people and he will be their God. And I think it's a good way to end tonight's Bible study, but we are not going to end there. We are going to press on and into chapter 2. I had already read the first verse, and we will read verses 2 through 13, and I'm going to make some comments as we go along here. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. So this is talking to Loami here, not my people. It's talking to her mother, accuse her of adultery. She's not God's wife. She's not a faithful wife. And I think this, of course, indicates that Hosea was not the child's father. And continuing in verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So making her uninhabited, barren, no sustenance from God or no fruit from her womb going forward. Revelation 21:6 is a good parallel scripture to have written in this place. I will not have mercy on her children, he said, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers or other gods, other husbands or other men, I should say, who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. So Israel's believing other idols will provide for them, forgetting that they have one true husband, one true provider. In verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. So, in other words, the way that they are going to choose is going to be painful. It's going to be harmful and very difficult. You're going to be walled in. No escape, no freedom, no true freedom that are found in God's way of life. In verse 7, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Why? Because they're a lie. They're not real gods. These gods are false. It's not a true husband. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Return to God. Yes, but insincerely. Yes, she would want to return because times are tough, but it's not a sincere repentance. For she did not know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which, well, they took it and prepared it for Baal. And therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. So again, she was sorry, that she had to suffer for this, for doing wrong, but that she wasn't sorry because it was a violation against God. She's sorry because she's missing out on the blessings that God would provide. And so she must suffer the consequences. So I'll take back my wool, my linen given to cover her nakedness, and now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. So this is not God's feast days and God's new moons or Sabbaths. It's her days, her holidays, not holy days. And I will destroy her vines, in verse 12, and destroy her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me, and so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. In other words, the planted seeds of idolatry that produce forbidden fruit, these are going to be destroyed, you know, of no value, of no lasting value. I will punish her, in verse 13, punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But she forgot me, says the Eternal. So this happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. It was a horrible experience for that nation and a lesson for us, because this will happen again. You see, the same type of desolation and destruction that God allowed to happen to the northern kingdom, all of the suffering that they had to go through because of their spiritual adultery, this will occur a second time, but on a much larger scale, and it will be because of the world's spiritual adultery. You know, there has been a long history of disregarding God's commandments among the nations, and many of these nations are the lost tribes of Israel. And after generations of harlotry, you know, people have again forgotten their God. And so the time of Jacob's trouble that's prophesied, it means a time of Israel's descendants' trouble, both those who are known today, found among the Jews, but those who are also unknown today, those who do not know that their lineage, their genealogy, can be traced back to the tribes of Israel. So this again leads us to the restoration of God's people after Christ returns, because the nation of Israel, the tribes that are scattered and lost around the world today, they will be given a second chance. There will be a second exodus that will trump the first exodus. And the scriptures even talk about the first exodus not being remembered. And I think it's that not that people are going to forget, but that the second exodus is going to be on a such grander scale and a such larger amount of people that the first exodus is going to pale in comparison. So God is going to gather people from around the world. He is going to establish the borders for the tribes of Israel as described in the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. He is going to build a new temple there, and he's going to establish a new priesthood and make a new covenant with his people. That covenant will be based on the old. And this is what is being prophesied of next in the verses 14 through 15 of chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and not a desolate place, but a natural land that is away from the influence of others. He will speak comfort to her, and I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. Again, referring to the first Exodus, because the second Exodus is going to be similar. So the Valley of Achor that's mentioned in verse 15, this was a valley allotted to the tribe of Judah in Joshua 15, but it got its name, interestingly, it got its name in Joshua in chapter 7 after Achan's sin was found out, and Israel passed a righteous judgment at that time. They removed the evil from among the people, and God turned away from his anger that day. And the people called the place the Valley of Achor. And so I think it's a fitting reference here for the time when Israel returned to the land. They will return and remove the evil from their midst, and God will remove his anger from those people. In Isaiah 65, verses 9 through 10, a good scripture to have here in your side notes, God said, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So God's anger will turn at that time, and it is because the wrong will be righted. The people will be cleansed, the land will be cleansed, and God will bless his people once again. In verse 16, "And it shall be in that day, says the Eternal, that you will call me my husband, or Ishi, and no longer call me Baali," which means my master. So Ishi, it's a term of endearment, and Baali is a word meaning master, but it denotes lordship in an idolatrous way. But Ishi, this refers to the divine head of the family. It's a loving term. And as a side, it's interesting that those who believe that we must use the name Yahweh, they tend to disregard other verses, such as this one, which give additional names or titles for God, Ishi being one of them. In verse 17, "For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more." So nobody shall speak of false gods at that time in a positive way. Now, not that they're going to be forgotten, because there is value to remembering sins so that they are not repeated, but the people will not use their names in an enticing manner or positively. In verse 18, "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." So this is interesting here, this verse, on several levels. First, it talks about a covenant that will be made for them with the beasts of the field, the birds, the creeping things. What covenant is being spoken of here that God will make between humankind and between beast or animals? Well, Isaiah 11:6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and," here comes the human part of it, "a little child shall lead them." In Isaiah 65, verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain." This speaks of a child being able to play with an asp, which is an extremely venomous snake. And this is the kind of covenant between humanity and the animal world that will occur, that will be made in the future, because no longer will people need to fear venomous snakes or, poisonous insects or spiders, killer sharks or bears that might rip and tear a person to shreds. No, God will say, "You're not going to do that anymore. There's a new covenant between you and the animal kingdom." In addition to this, people will not have to fear each other. As it says in the last part of the verse, "Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth and make them lie down safely." People will be able to sleep, comfortably and peacefully at night. There's no reason to fear that somebody breaking into your home or individuals that will come in to rape or murder or molest or steal. Or they won't be able to fear. You won't have to fear fraud or embezzlement, because they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation anymore. They're not going to learn war anymore. So all of those evil ways of humanity will be known among everyone for what they truly are, and they will be done away. Verses 19 through 20, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Eternal." So this is speaking of the betrothal Christ has with his church. But also I think it's talking about a covenant that will be made with the nation of Israel and the people of the earth once again. Because like the covenant made with ancient Israel, it was a contract will be drawn up, if you will. But it's going to be based. It's not a new covenant. It's going to be based on the old. It's going to have the same law, the same commandments, statutes, and judgments. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see in the book of Ezekiel that even the burnt offerings of old, that these will be reinstated during the millennium. In verses 21 through 22, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Eternal, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer, talking about this restoration here of the earth. The earth will answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. So just like the old covenant that promised blessings for obedience when God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 14, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Blessings for obedience. He will bless the land, the earth, once again. And the reason is that there will be a restoration of the vitality of the earth, but also a restoration of the covenant that God made with ancient Israel. And once again, this covenant, it will allow for Israel and for other nations that will be grafted in to reap the benefits of being faithful to God, of having his blessings. Hosea 2 and verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her, for who had not attained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So this not only speaks of the tribes of Israel who have forgotten God, the lost tribes that will be brought back to the promised land. This includes the Gentile nations, those individuals who are not his people prior, but they shall become his people, and he will become their God, just like the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with Israel. So will the earth become a mixed multitude of believers. Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25 says that in that day there will be, speaking of Israel, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Eternal of Hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And also Jeremiah 24, verses 6 through 7, God said, I will set my eyes on them, not just Israel, but on all true believers, all faithful people. I will set my eyes on them for good and will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Eternal. They shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. So this chapter and this Bible study this evening, it ends positively, but not after much turmoil and suffering because of the spiritual harlotry perpetrated against God. There is the blunt reality of how God feels about such misbehavior that deserves severe punishment. But the message found in the book of Hosea is not without hope. There is hope, as God anticipates a people returning to him. In fact, he has declared it, and he will see that it comes to pass, that he will be their God, and they will again be his people.